Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host, and a very blessed Lent to you and all of yours. If you haven't gotten started yet, if you're just hearing about this Lent thing and you wanted to do something for Lent, don't worry. Legalism is not necessary in this case. We discussed legalism at the end of the last hour a little bit. Jesus is still waiting for you and ready and all that. This is an internet open forum. All the questions come from the internet. So just sit back and relax and enjoy the conversation. All kinds of folks send us all kinds of questions various different ways, and Jimmy Akin is here to answer them. Jimmy is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, the author of A Daily Defense of the Drama of Salvation, and most recently of a book called Teaching with Authority. And I say most recently, but now I wonder, have any of your 20 Answers books come out in the interim?
Well, I understand that 20 Answers New Testament is in the editing process now, and I'm currently working on 20 Answers Protestantism.
Okay, great. So look for those. All the questions, as I said, come from the internet, and here is an internet question for you, Jimmy Akin. Cody asks, did God create a scientific system that basically works on its own, or is he continuously interacting with the universe to, for example, make it rain on Earth or cause earthquakes, etc.?
We don't know the answer to this question. Scripture does use language at times that would suggest God is intervening on a frequent basis. So like if, you know, a big wind happens or something to, say, part the Red Sea, it'll say God sent a big wind and it parted the Red Sea. On the other hand, Scripture also uses language that suggests, you know, God sets stuff up and then either has these processes running on their own or may have angels superintending these processes.
Right.
So we really don't know. What the Catechism says is that this mode of language that attributes events directly to God is a form of theological reflection that expresses God's control over the ultimate process, but doesn't necessarily mean that he directly intervened in every case. It's a way of signifying he's the one who's ultimately in charge.
Yeah.
He either let this happen or caused it to happen one way or the other.
Right.
In terms of is he constantly intervening on this detailed level, or did he set it up so that it could run on its own? He's capable of doing both. So we don't know the ultimate answer because he hasn't told us. Scripture and tradition don't clearly indicate one answer over the other, and we're not able through our own means because we can't directly detect and measure divine activity. We can measure empirical things, things that are susceptible to detection by the senses.
Right. We can't measure spirits.
Science can't reach spirits. And so as a result, we can't detect divine activity directly. So we don't know the answer to this question. We'll have to wait and see what he says on the other side.
Cody, thanks very much for the question. Cody is one of the folks who hangs out on Facebook every now and then while we're doing the show, and we interact there. I would like to offer a small quibble. And as a way of making a point.
Quibble away.
Okay. Cody says, did God create a scientific system? And I notice that more and more people are substituting the word scientific for what used to be called nature or natural. And this concerns me a bit because nature isn't a product of science. Science is a human endeavor. So, you see what I'm saying?
But science is capable of investigating nature.
Yeah.
And so there's a kind of connection there. He also could have used words like mechanistic.
Yes, right.
Or independent or something like that, or secondary. But I knew what he meant.
You know, no, but Cody's perfectly clear. I understood what he meant. I just sometimes feel like
we don't want to give too much credit to science.
Yeah, science didn't invent nature.
Yeah.
Science, all it does is ask questions about it. But Cody, I hope you'll accept my minor
suggestion.
Quibble there. Yeah. And I'd appreciate the question. Christy asked this. Did the woman with constant bleeding for years who touched Jesus and was healed, have a uterine fibro or ha- excuse me, have uterine fibroid tumors?
We don't know. This is so the story that's being referred to, you'll find it in Mark chapter 5. This is in the middle of the story of Jairus' daughter, mm-hmm. where, you know, Jairus comes to Jesus, says, my daughter's dying. Can you heal her? And then they go and she's died and right. and Jesus resurrects her. But in the middle of that, and this just had to be crushing for Jairus while he's trying to get Jesus there.
I never thought about that, but yeah, come on. Yeah. My daughter's dying.
Exactly.
Yeah.
There's this woman, and the way the Gospels put it in a standard English translation, a woman with an issue of blood or mm-hmm. a flow of blood. And you might think, oh, she's a hemophiliac. You know, she's like been cut maybe on her arm and she's just bleeding constantly from there. No. This was a gynecological problem.
Okay.
And so, so she had a constant bleeding problem. And that would have been really distressing among other, I mean, okay, so number one, physical symptoms. You can have iron deficient anemia,
yeah.
which can lead to shortness of breath, lack of energy, anxiety,
yeah.
You know, panic attacks, things like that, bunches of bad consequences just on the physical level. Then also, guess what? In a Jewish context, it means you're unclean.
And you're never
and you're not
clean.
Allowed to interact with people who are clean. So if this was a, you know, we don't know, was this a continuous thing with her or just a frequent thing?
Oh, I see. Okay.
But it was an abnormal thing. So she spent an abnormal amount of time in an unclean state.
Mm-hmm.
And that would have meant she, during those periods, she would have been denied ordinary human contact. This would be a very distressing thing for her. So she comes up, she has faith that if she just touches Jesus' garment, she'll be healed. And she does, and she is.
Yeah.
And then Jesus stops going to Jairus' house and says, who touched me? And we have this scene, and she doesn't at first come forward, but then she does, and she confesses what she did, and Jesus blesses her and sends her off. Meanwhile, Jairus is pulling his hair out.
Yeah.
You know.
Right.
So biblical scholars and medical doctors have thought about, well, what did this woman have? Now, it's very hard to diagnose a disease at 2,000 years removed. At the time, they wouldn't have known what caused this.
Yeah.
They would have been able to describe the effects of it.
Mm-hmm.
And it's likely that what she had would have – we could describe it as metroragia, which is from Greek roots. It means a bursting forth of the womb.
Uh-huh.
And different things can cause metroragia. One is these uterine fibroid tumors. Now, these typically are not cancerous, but they can cause tearing that will result in bleeding. Also, uterine cancer urinary tract cancer could cause this. But since she had this condition for 12 years and didn't die from it, it probably wasn't malignant.
Yeah. Right. That makes sense.
It could have been something else. It could have been these fibroid tumors. It also could have been some hormonal things that can cause bleeding. But ultimately, we really don't know. But this is one of those fascinating things where we're given enough information that we can kind of put it in a medical context, but we don't have enough information that we can give a full diagnosis.
I think for those who have not read it, we got to – whatever – what ends up happening to Jairus' daughter?
Oh, I mentioned she gets raised from the dead.
Oh, you did mention that. Yeah. Okay. Because I'm experiencing some anxiety about her.
Yeah. Interestingly, she was also 12 years old.
What does that mean also?
Same length of time as the woman had this condition.
Oh. And what do you make of – do you make anything of that? Or
interesting coincidence under divine providence.
Yeah. What extraordinary faith for that woman though. Just like, I don't even have to talk to him.
Yeah.
I just touch him.
Well, and that's probably it's not only that, it's also this was really embarrassing for her. That's probably why she didn't ask to be healed.
Oh.
She doesn't want to go up to the holy man and say,
by the way,
I have this shameful gynecological problem. Can you help?
Yeah.
And that's probably then why Jesus makes her come and confess what she did.
Okay.
So that she overcomes that
a shame for something
that shame that's just not even it's not her fault.
Yeah, you know? right. Meigs asked the following question: why do we need to go online to learn about our faith? Why do priests typically offer so little in the way of apologetics.
Okay. So anytime a question fits the form, why don't we hear more about X? It's because someone or some group of people have made a choice not to talk about it more. And the question then becomes, well, why did they make that choice? In this case, I think there are a number of reasons. One of them is priests don't know a lot of apologetics. There was a period after the Protestant Reformation that lasted until the 20th century where apologetics kind of sort of almost took over theology.
Mm-hmm.
Because Catholic thought had been challenged, you know, from a Protestant perspective in Europe. It wasn't like off in the East in this geographically very separate region. But right here in the same countries in Europe, you have this major theological controversy happening. With Catholic thought being challenged, there was a need to defend Catholic thought. And so theology took on an apologetic angle. But by the 20th century, it's like, okay, guys, we've spent so much time defending what we believe. We haven't spent enough time exploring what we believe.
Yeah.
So we need to kind of reprioritize here. The wars of religion had ended by this point, and there were friendlier relations between Protestants and Catholics. The challenge wasn't as strong. And so it was like, okay, guys, it's time. Let's back off from the apologetics all the time, 24/7, 365, and just meditate on God's word and try to understand God more by divine revelation without constantly thinking in terms of how do we defend everything. And so that led to a kind of retrenchment. Also, in the mid-20th century, the ecumenical movement was beginning with a warming of relations between
right.
Protestants and Catholics. And that also led to a de-emphasis of apologetics. And so by the mid-20th century, you had a lot of people who were wanting to get away from apologetics, and that meant it didn't get taught nearly as much in seminaries. And so most priests know very little today about apologetics unless they've made a personal study about it. I mean, maybe they get a course in it, maybe.
Right.
But in general, they don't. And so because of this decision or set of decisions made in the mid-20th century by many in the seminary establishment and on theological faculties, contemporary priests aren't trained in this very much. And so that's one reason you don't hear about it as much. Another reason is because where you normally hear stuff from priests is in homily. And in the homily, their task is not to teach apologetics. It's to talk about the scripture readings.
Mm-hmm.
Now, that can bring out, you know, there are occasions to talk about apologetics, but that's not what they're doing there. That's not their primary purpose in the homily. And so any apologetics you get in a homily are kind of added value. It's not what the purpose of the homily is. And consequently, that's another reason that you don't, just because of the dynamics of when you normally hear priests talk about stuff. So those are some of the main reasons that you don't hear about it as much. But the good news is there's lots of good apologetics out there, and via the internet and in this show and everything, it's more easily accessible to people than in the past.
Meigs, thank you very, very much for that question. Reminder, we've got a free ebook for Lent available to you. Visit the Catholic Answers Facebook page. Download your free copy of Making the Most of Lent, a Spiritual Companion.
This is Archbishop Paul Coakley, the Archdiocese of Oklahoma City, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
You've heard that St. Paul Street Evangelization supports hundreds of teams of evangelists sharing the good news. But did you know that some of these teams are public prayer stations? Set up a sign on the sidewalk and offer prayer and encouragement to those you encounter. Everyone needs prayer. Try this new method of witnessing to Jesus. Contact St. Paul Street Evangelization to get started at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
You know, I have a very hard time sometimes, and I'm so frustrated. I mean, frustrated. Somebody says, "How'd you do all this, Mother?" I say, "I didn't." And they look at me. The Lord God does everything. Without me, he said, you do nothing.
For more information on Mother Angelica, visit Religious Catalog at EWTNRC.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, open forum, this time an internet open forum. All of our questions coming via the internet. And Jimmy Akin, our guest this hour, answering those questions. Jimmy Ray asks, in confession, we are forgiven for our sins. But since we pray to be forgiven as we forgive others, are we 100% forgiven of our sins in confession if we don't completely forgive others for their sins against us?
I think the best way to answer this question is by talking a little bit about what it means to be forgiven of a sin. In the case when we have to divide here between mortal and venial sins, in the case of a mortal sin, there's a rupture between us and God that is so great that unless it's overcome, we won't end up with God. In the case of a venial sin, there's nothing like that. We've done something that's wrong that puts a barrier between us and God, but that barrier will ultimately be overcome. And so we will end up with God. Even if you don't repent of a venial sin in this life, you're going to end up with God because it's not grave enough to keep you away from God. St. Thomas Aquinas has a metaphor for this where he talks about he compares it to traveling on a road. Towards your destination. Let's say you're going to St. Ives. Mm-hmm. And on the way to Seven Ives, you meet
a man with seven wives.
Well, maybe not. Okay. in any event, if you're going to St. Ives and you say, oh, I'm going to totally change my destination. I'm going to go to Las Vegas instead. I'm going to take the broad and easy way to Las Vegas.
Right. The Interstate 15.
Yeah. As opposed to the narrow and straight way to St. Ives.
Right.
Well, in that case, you're not going to get St. Ives because you fundamentally changed your destination. But let's say you're heading to St. Ives and you are just a little kind of – you want to take it easy. You know, you don't go as fast as you could. You kind of slack off in your pace and you stop to, eat a candy bar or something like that that you don't actually need to eat. Well, okay, then you're not going to get to St. You are going to get St. Ives, but not as quickly.
Yeah.
It's going to be a little more difficult because, you're not proceeding as efficiently as you could. And so St. Thomas Aquinas analogizes this to the difference between mortal and venial sins. Mortal sins are like fundamentally changing your destination, so it's not God. Mm-hmm. Venial sins are like continuing to pursue God. He's still your destination. He's still the thing you're aiming for, but you're not proceeding as efficiently as you could. So it's just that you get to God, but not quite as easily or as quickly. So I think in terms of understanding having this understanding will help us understand the kind of forgiveness we need to have for other people and the results that will have for us. Because we are told that our forgiveness by God is linked to our willingness to forgive other people. And I would say, okay, if you are holding something against someone in a grave way, so that let's say you're saying, I don't care that God wants to have mercy on this person.
Yeah.
That person wronged me and I want him in hell.
Yeah.
Well, then you are wishing that person something so grave and that is contrary to God's will for that person.
Right.
You're consequently sinning against God. Okay?
Yeah.
And because you're saying, I don't care what you want, God. I want this person damned.
Yeah.
Well, in that case, you're sinning against God, and that will cause you in a grave way.
Yeah.
And that will cause you to be committing a mortal sin, and you won't be forgiven until you repent.
Right.
But if you say, you know, God, I want this person to be saved, but I also want them to just get some consequences.
Mm-hmm.
For what they did. I want them to have even a little more than they ought to. But I still want them saved. but I want them to have a little more consequences than they really deserve. Well, then you would be, in a sense, venially holding something against somebody. And because it's only venial, it's only a little contrary to God's will for that person.
Yeah.
And consequently, it constitutes a venial sin of unforgiveness on your part. And as a result, it won't stop you from ultimately getting to your destination of God. It will impede you a little bit. You won't get there as quickly or as easily, but it won't stop you from getting to God. And so I would say that the kind of forgiveness we need to offer other people in order for us to be gravely forgiven is a kind of forgiveness that where we will the person to ultimately be saved, yeah. even if we want them to have some consequences for what they did.
Yeah. Even if we're still mad.
Yeah, even if we're still mad and may still want them to have consequences, we fundamentally will them to make it to God. And that's sufficient for forgiving others enough to be gravely forgiven ourselves.
Ray, thank you very, very much. Can I ask just a quick follow-up?
Yeah.
Kits, Cats, Sacks, and Wives, how many were going to St. Ives?
One. I was going to St. Ives. Everyone else was going in the other direction.
Yeah, I don't know if everybody knows that riddle, but it's a famous British
famous. So the riddle is, as I was going to St. Ives, I met a man with seven wives, and every wife had seven sacks, and every sack had seven cats, and every cat had seven kits. Kittens, cats, sacks, wives, how many were going to St. Ives? The answer is one. I was going. They were all leaving.
And I'm sure if you just put going to St. Ives in your Google machine, that'll come up. Let us go to Don with the question. The Catechism section 2241 and 2242 puts legal duties and requirements of immigrants entering the country. Why don't we – oh, here, another why don't we. Why don't we hear about those duties instead of what we have to, quote, give them?
So as we referenced previously, anytime a question is phrased in the form, why don't we hear more about X – the answer, or can be phrased in that form, the answer is because someone's made or some group of people have made a decision not to talk about it more. So the question then becomes, why did they decide not to talk about it more? In this case, I can only speculate, but I think there are a number of reasons why we don't hear more about that here in the United States. I think one reason is because lots of the immigrants coming to the United States are Catholic. And consequently, Catholic bishops and priests want to care for their souls. They don't want to alienate them. They want to make them feel welcome. I think another reason is because America is a rich country that has a capacity to absorb immigrants up to a point. And the native tendency, and pun not intended, although you could make a pun there, the native tendency is to resist immigration into your area.
Yeah.
But immigrants are usually coming from one place to another because it's worse where they started. People have to be motivated to move somewhere. And it's usually because it's worse where they started. And so because the native tendency is to resist that, it needs to be counterbalanced by an urge to be generous when possible. And so consequently, I think just as the church always needs to urge people to resist their native selfish tendencies,
right?
That's playing a role here too.
Yeah.
Then there are political reasons. People in the church have political views on things. Certain political constituencies favor immigration for a variety of reasons that benefit them, so politics naturally has a role here as well. And some of the constituencies that favor immigration in America are ones that are also well represented in American ecclesiastical hierarchy.
Thank you very, very much for that question. That was from Don on the internet. Again, it's Internet Open Forum today on Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin is our guest. All of our questions coming via the electric wires of the internet.
Are they electric wires? Well, there's some electric wires. Some of them are optical. Some are satellite link.
Oh, that's a good point.
Yeah.
Optical, that's not electricity, huh? Because they're using
light. No, it's light. Well, I mean, light is electromagnetic, but it's not the same as sending electrons down a copper filament.
I have to say, I've never understood electricity. I have a hard time with it. This is strange that you should mention it. I don't know how this came up, but I was just reading about Faraday.
Yeah.
And all his experiments in electricity.
What a cagey guy.
He was a very cagey. A Faraday cage is something that people who work in radio know about.
Yeah.
Because Faraday cages keep radio signals out.
Yeah.
But
and your microwave is a Faraday cage because it has to keep those radio signals in.
I'm very grateful for that then. All right. Enough conversation about Faraday and his cages and all that stuff. More conversation on Catholic faith, Catholic beliefs, Catholic understandings. It's an internet open forum today. Jimmy Akin, our guest. More of that right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
A generation ago, Christian parents didn't have to worry about how to explain transgenderism to their 9-year-old children or help their teenager deal with mockery at school for believing in traditional marriage. But today, as our culture decays, we have to know how to talk to our children about these issues. In Made This Way, How to Prepare Kids to Face Today's Tough Moral Issues, Layla Miller and Trent Horn give parents the crucial tools and techniques to form children with the understanding they need, appropriate to their age and maturity level, to meet the world's challenges. If we're not teaching our children how to understand tough moral issues, then the world will. Read Made This Way and learn how to give your kids a firm foundation on which to build a life of moral clarity and happiness. Order your copy of Made This Way today by calling 1-888-291-8000 or logging onto the shop at Catholic.com.
Is the church wrong on contraception? In a culture that worships the pursuit of sexual pleasure, the Catholic Church's teaching on contraception can seem archaic and unintelligible. Its critics say it's outdated, theologically unfounded, and even harmful. And even faithful Catholics can have difficulty explaining this moral teaching. Catholic Answers is out to change all of that. That's why we've just released Trent Horn's dynamic new DVD, The Case Against Contraception. Using scripture, papal and magisterial teachings, natural law, and new insights provided by social science and medicine, Trent puts forward a compelling case for Catholic teachings with his trademark charity and persuasive graciousness. Be prepared to give a defense. Order your copy of The Case Against Contraception today by calling 1-888-291-8000, logging on to the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
What's something you would have trouble giving up if you had to?
Let's hear it on tomorrow's Take Two with Jerry and Debbie at noon Eastern.
Now back to the folks at Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, open forum. I am your host, Cy Kellett, and our guest this hour, Jimmy Akin, is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. And it's an internet open forum, so all the questions have come to us via the internet. Jimmy, Mark asks, could you elaborate on suicide and salvation and mental illness?
Okay. So suicide, when a person kills him or herself, is something that involves killing a non-aggressor. Mm-hmm. And so consequently, it is it's something that is gravely sinful. Mm-hmm. God didn't give us power over our own lives in that way. We have to respect the lives of people who are not gravely harming others. I mean, you can use self-defense to kill an aggressor, but you can't kill a non-aggressor. And so you consequently, can't kill yourself in a morally legitimate way. But if you do kill yourself which is a gravely sinful act, and you know full well that what you're doing is gravely wrong, and you do it deliberately anyway, just, I don't care that this is gravely wrong, I'm doing this, I'm
willful,
making this choice.
Yeah.
Then you have fulfilled all three conditions needed for mortal sin.
Mm-hmm.
So you have to have an act that has grave matter, and you have to do it knowingly and deliberately.
Yeah.
And so that would make it a mortal sin. And if you had been in a state of grace prior to the suicide attempt, then you would be out of a state of grace. And since you're also killing yourself, you're going to be dead really quickly.
Mm-hmm.
And there's not a lot of time to repent in there. And so historically, a lot of people looked at that situation and said, well, therefore, you're just lost at that point. But more recently, there has been further reflection on that question. And people have said, no, it's not as simple as that.
Yeah.
For one thing, it doesn't necessarily take long to repent. You could be in the act of killing yourself and still be able to repent before you're fully dead.
Yeah.
Dying is a process. And this is something we've become increasingly more aware of since 1960. Prior to 1960, we didn't have the ability to restart somebody's heart. So once heartbeat ceased, that was it. But today we can, and it's even been possible to revive people hours after heartbeat has ceased if you're taking special care of them, like cooling down their brain to reduce inflammation and stuff. Then it's actually possible to bring someone back hours after heartbeat has ceased. So because of that, we're much more aware now that dying is a process. And it's not an instantaneous thing. And therefore, the moment the person takes the pill or pulls the trigger or jumps off the chair or whatever it is that they're using to kill themselves, they're initiating a dying process. But they may be able to repent in part of that process, either in a conscious experience of life or even, we don't know, while they're still alive, but after they're not fully conscious, because things happen in dreams and stuff, and if someone repents, even in a way that's not fully conscious, God could honor that.
Yeah.
So that's one reason that that people have said the old "if you commit suicide, you're just lost" thing doesn't work. But there's an even bigger reason.
Okay.
The bigger reason involves looking at the process that led the person to commit suicide. Very often when people are killing themselves, it's because they're in pain.
Mm-hmm.
And pain has a distorting effect on human judgment. Now, it might be physical pain, it might be emotional pain, but it's pain that typically motivates suicide. And consequently, you have to say, well, was this person in their right mind? Did they have full knowledge and full deliberation? Maybe not. Maybe they were laboring under extreme physical or emotional duress that affected their judgment, so they weren't fully deliberate about this or fully knowing about this. Maybe they had a psychological problem that impeded their judgment. And as we've become more aware of the discipline of psychology, which has only existed for 100 years. I mean, prior to that, people obviously knew something about the human mind, but because we all live in them, but there weren't like detailed studies of the mind and of phenomena like, to whom does suicide happen and what usually precedes it and things like that. And so as a science, psychology is only about 100 years old. And it, like all sciences, it had a kind of shaky start. And it's still kind of shaky. But as our awareness of this aspect of things has grown, it's become clear to many that you simply cannot look at a person who is suicidal and say this person is in their right mind definitely and they're fully responsible for their behavior. And if they're not in their right mind, if they're not fully responsible for their behavior, then you can't just say, well, therefore they're lost.
Yeah.
And so they, even though they may be killing themselves and that's a grave act, they may not have the knowledge or deliberation needed to make it a mortal sin. And so they may not be committing a mortal sin. They right. If they were in a state of grace prior to the onset of the whatever psychological conditions led them to attempt suicide, then they're still in that state of grace and they'll still go to heaven.
Mark, thank you very much for the question. I really have a serious follow-up I want to on this one. It's not about kits, cats, sacks, or wives.
Okay.
it strikes me that in our society, there's going to be more and more temptation of the elderly and the disabled mm-hmm. to take their own lives.
Yep.
And so all of what you said being true, how do we communicate to the elderly, for example, who maybe, you know, faculties are not operating as well as they were, and there are mm-hmm. pressures to yeah. exit this world. No, you don't have – one, you don't have to do that. Mm-hmm. And two, it's wrong to do that.
And three, there are alternatives to doing that.
Right.
Like if you are dealing with pain,
yeah.
we have much better pain management ability than at any time in the past.
Right.
The real problem is not that you need to die. The real problem is you're in pain and we need to solve that pain problem.
Yeah, right. So I feel like it's a balancing thing of on the one hand, we want to be clear. Look, when you were talking, I was thinking about a story I read in a magazine about a man who survived jumping off a bridge.
Mm-hmm.
And he said he was in an absolute determined fog to jump off. And he said the second he jumped, he realized, what have I done? Why did I mm-hmm. do that? And then he yeah. survived so he could tell the story,
uh-huh.
all of which fits with exactly what you just said. And so we want to have that side of it, but not give the impression that, hey, it's okay. Go ahead and take your life.
As was undergirding my entire answer.
Yeah, yeah.
This right. is gravely wrong.
Yeah, right. Okay, Mark, thank you very, very much for that question. Christy asks, is there a special rite or blessing performed by a priest for a woman after a miscarriage?
Yes.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. In the Book of Blessings, there's a blessing for after miscarriage.
Oh, okay. And she's just followed that up with, it seems like there should be a blessing to heal that.
And there is.
Can you say something about the Book of Blessings? What are we talking about there?
Okay, so the Book of Blessings is one of the liturgical books that's used in the Catholic Church. That's the English title of it, obviously.
Okay.
And it contains a variety of different blessings, some of which are taken from Roman sources, some of which I believe were composed by the USCCB, the United States Conference of Catholic Bishops.
Okay.
But it basically goes through blessings for objects like, you know, farm implements, you know, for example.
Yeah.
Historically, those have been blessed to help, you know, ask God to help people earn a living with them.
Right.
And provide food for people. Also, or rosaries, you know, another example.
Yes.
Or holy water. Then there will be blessings for people at certain states of life, whether it's, you know, someone's sick or someone's getting married or someone's had a miscarriage or various things like that. And then there are also blessings, and these are also found in other locations as well. But there will be blessings like for when someone's entering a monastery, you know, becoming
yeah.
a monk or something like
right,
that.
Right.
And so there are a bunch of different types of blessings. Also like blessings for churches when a church is being founded, or a blessing for an altar when an altar is being installed. So there are a lot of different types of blessings, and many of them are found in the Book of Blessings, including one for miscarriage.
So a mother who has suffered a miscarriage could just
go to her priest and say, I'd like to receive this blessing.
All right. Jimmy David asks, would the canonized saints be in agreement on doctrine or dogma? Would the doctors of the church?
Well, when they were alive, not necessarily.
Yeah.
Once they're in heaven, whether they're canonized or not, a saint, and that would include the doctors of the church, are not going to if they had any erroneous ideas about theology or the faith prior to death, those are going to get cleared up. So they would agree with whatever the truth is. They might not all agree in the sense of they might not all be aware of the same aspects of the truth
mm-hmm.
because we're still going to have finite knowledge. And so let's say you're a philosopher, theologian who dies and goes to heaven, and you made a real big study of justification.
Okay.
Okay. Well, you might have some insights on justification that yeah. someone else might not. Because that right. was an area you specially studied. So you have a special appreciation for that. Your mind is – you've developed the – you know, your thoughts in a particular area, and you'll find out which ones were right and which ones are wrong.
Right.
But you may have some genuine insights that are not shared by everybody else. So if another philosopher, theologian died and went to heaven and his area was not justification but the Eucharist.
Yeah.
Well, he might have some insights on the Eucharist that the justification guy didn't.
Yeah.
So I would say they might not all agree in the sense of all being aware of the same things, but they would all agree in the sense of not being wrong.
I see. Okay.
So if you had any wrong ideas, those are going to get cleared up.
Fair enough. All right. Thank you very, very much for that question. Now I've forgotten who that was. I lost the person who asked that question. David, thank you for that question. We have to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more right after this on Catholic Answers Live, Internet Open Forum with Jimmy Akin.
Your number one source for Catholic apologetics and evangelization, Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live is proudly supported by CatholicChemistry.com, a new dating site for Catholics who want to do dating right and believe relationships start with Catholic chemistry. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicChemistry.com for their generous support on the web at CatholicChemistry.com.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit MysticMonkCoffee.com. That's MysticMonkCoffee.com.
We need Catholic radio because we need the voice of the church in the public forum. We live in a time that the secular voice dominates so thoroughly that we need to get that Catholic perspective out. Just as Fulton Sheen used radio and TV in the last century, we need to continue to use. This means to announce the Catholic faith in the public forum.
Bishop Robert Barron thinks Catholic radio is important. So should you.
Back to Internet Open Forum on Catholic Answers Live. All of our questions coming from the Internet today. Jimmy Akin here to take those questions. Anne on Facebook asks, Jimmy, why did John the Baptist baptize?
Okay, let me ask you a question, Cy Kelly.
Yes.
If you knew you were going to die 5 minutes from now,
yes,
what would you do?
Pray.
Okay, good. And would those prayers involve any repentance?
Yes.
Okay. So that's a natural, healthy human instinct. If you know you're about to have an encounter with God, you want to make sure you're right with God.
Right.
You want to make sure you've repented.
Yes.
And so John the Baptist, as a prophet, prophetically knew that God was going to be visiting his people soon, that they were approaching a major turning point in God's plan, and they therefore needed to be spiritually prepared for mm-hmm. that. And so consequently, he preached, we're told in the Gospels, he preached the good news that God is going to be visiting his people. And he also consequently preached repentance and a baptism of repentance. So that's why he was baptizing, to symbolize repentance, the removal of sins from the soul, like the removal of dirt from the body, so that people would not just be physically clean, but spiritually clean, to get ready for their encounter with God, which then happened in the person of Jesus.
All right. That makes very good sense. Can I just ask something? Do you think that there were people who received the baptism from John and then later received Christian baptism? Would they have gotten double?
That would seem to be the case. We're not told that for a fact, but yeah, that would seem to be the case. And it may well have happened with the 12 apostles, because a number of them were followers of John the Baptist prior to being followers of Jesus.
All right. Thank you very much, Anne, for that question. Clark asks this, Jimmy, what would you say about the last couple of verses in Revelation 11 and the first couple of verses in Revelation 12 as it relates to the old Ark of the Covenant and Mary, the new Ark? Plus, would you answer this question so many have about what happened to the Ark? To me, it seems to say it's in heaven.
Okay, so In terms of what happened to the Ark of the Covenant,
yeah.
That's longer than I am going to be able to do right now.
Okay.
But I'm going to be doing an episode of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World on the Ark of the Covenant.
If the answer is it's in a giant warehouse run by the American government.
Yeah, that's not the answer.
That's not the answer. Okay.
But there are a bunch of theories about what happened to the Ark of the Covenant, and I'm going to be talking about them on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. So you can Google that and listen to one of my other podcasts. In terms of what happened to the Ark, or in terms of Revelation 11 and 12, so at the end of Revelation 11, Revelation is built around a series of sevens. And so like seven seals on a scroll, seven trumpets announcing God's judgment. And in Revelation chapter 11, the seventh trumpet is blown. And then you hear this outburst of voices in heaven, and the 24 elders in heaven are singing, and they're proclaiming what God has done and so forth. And then it says, and this is down at the very end of the chapter in the last verse, it says, and God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark was seen within it, and there was thunder and loud voices and an earthquake and stuff like that.
Yeah.
And then we turn the corner into chapter 12, and it says, and behold, a great sign in heaven appeared. It was a woman. She was clothed in the sun, and her feet were on the moon, and she had a crown of 12 stars, and she gave birth to a man child who's obviously Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And events proceed from there. So a lot of people have looked at this and said, okay, well, there's a connection between the Ark of the Covenant appearing in the end of chapter 11 and the appearance of the woman in heaven at the beginning of chapter 12, because the chapter divisions are artificial.
Mm-hmm.
Now, there is a real literary break here. We're shifting from the trumpets to a new section.
Yeah.
So there is a literary break here. We don't want to ignore that fact.
Okay.
But it many people have said, well, there's a connection between the ark and the woman. And one of the reasons for that is that the Virgin Mary seems to be an aspect of what the woman is, because what woman gave birth to Jesus? Duh.
Mm-hmm.
So
I've looked it up.
Yeah.
It was Mary.
Right. And now, it is not the case, though, that the woman is only Mary, or it doesn't appear to be the case, because this symbolism that's used for this woman also suggests other possibilities, including Israel and the church. And this is something that, like, Pope Benedict talked about. He endorsed the, yeah, it's Mary, but it's also, you know, more and view. And so that's a respected Catholic view. It's also my view. I think the woman represents more than one thing. One of the things a woman represents is Mary, but symbols often refer to more than one thing, and this woman does. In terms of the Ark, well, so what's the last thing we know about the Ark in the Old Testament? It appears to have been present as late as the conquest of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of the Babylonians. And then it vanishes. It's not listed among the treasures that Nebuchadnezzar took back from Jerusalem to Babylon.
Mm-hmm.
It also is not returned afterwards. There is an account in a letter that's preserved in 2 Maccabees that says Jeremiah took it and put it in a cave. So that is one ancient account of what happened to the Ark. It is not the only one, but it is one of the ancient accounts. In any event, so there are other possibilities as well. Maybe the Babylonians destroyed it. Maybe it was taken by someone else, not Jeremiah. You know, there are a bunch of other ideas that have been proposed. But what we know is that the Ark was not present after this period. And so that left a kind of question of, well, where is the Ark? And here in Revelation, John sees it in God's temple in heaven. Now, our inquirer seems to be suggesting, well, maybe God assumed the Ark into heaven.
Yeah.
Maybe he did.
Okay.
Maybe that's what's being communicated here. Or maybe it means something else. If it could mean that the essence of what the Ark represents is now with God, the earthly order has been superseded, so you don't need to worry about where is the Ark physically on earth. It doesn't matter anymore.
Oh, okay.
Just like the temple on earth isn't going to matter anymore because the Romans are going to destroy it. What's important is God's temple in heaven.
Okay.
Also, It could mean, and I'm just speculating here, it could mean, well, if the Ark of the Covenant, okay, so the Virgin Mary is often compared to the Ark of the Covenant because the Ark of the Covenant contained the manna, the bread of God sent down from heaven, and the Virgin Mary contained Jesus, the bread of God sent down from heaven. And, you know, my flesh is true meat and so forth. So people have seen a connection between the Ark and the Virgin Mary. And so it could mean, well, guess what? Mary's in heaven now. She's been assumed.
Oh, yeah. Right.
So it could mean that. It could mean a number of different things here. I would be a little cautious. I think it's legitimate to say, okay, well, in one sense, Mary is the Ark of the Covenant. It's legitimate to view her that way. However, I would be reluctant to say every time you see a reference to the Ark,
it's always a reference to Mary.
Yeah. And here, given that there is a clear literary break between the end of chapter 11 and the beginning of chapter 12, we don't want to overstress it. I think it's legitimate to see a connection between the Ark and Mary here, but I don't think we should be reductionistic about it and say that's all that's going on here, or even necessarily that's what was going on in John's mind.
Thanks, Clark. Appreciate the question. Jimmy Christie asks, is there a Spanish version of Catholic Answers, the call-in show and website?
Sí, señora.
¿A dónde?
We have – well, the actual answer is no. There have been some works of Catholic Answers that have been translated into Spanish, and we'd really love for there to be more. But what we found is that we haven't been able to attract the financial resources needed to make that happen in a broad way. We would either need people to buy the Spanish language products in much greater numbers, or we would need donors to underwrite the production of Spanish language resources. And at present, at least, we haven't been able to find such purchasers and donors. We continue to experiment in this area, and we hope in the future to be able to offer much more. We'd love to hire, you know, in fact, we've experimented in the past with hiring Spanish-speaking apologists and stuff. But thus far, we haven't been able to find a way to make it work, but we would absolutely love to. And so, so hopefully that's something we can continue to work on and provide in a broader way in the future. In the meantime, we do have some Spanish language resources at Catholic.com and at shop.catholic.com, and we also recommend resources from other ministries that are in Spanish as well.
Thank you, Christy, for that question. Jenny asks, Jimmy, why do some dioceses set the age to receive confirmation? Well, or why are they at different times in the different dioceses?
It's because the Code of Canon Law allows bishops' conferences to determine when the age of confirmation is going to be. And in the United States, the Holy See gave permission to the United States Conference of Catholic Bishops to allow each bishop to set it differently. And so that's the fundamental legal reason, is the Code of Canon Law allows bishops' conferences to make this decision, and the Vatican approved a U.S. request to allow each bishop to set it. Recently, it's been in the news because some bishops have been restoring the traditional order of receiving the sacraments in the sequence: baptism, confirmation, communion, and so other bishops have been using the baptism, communion, confirmation order,
right?
And it's simply something that different bishops have different opinions about. Personally, if it were up to me, I would advocate the East. I think receiving – this is just my personal opinion.
Okay.
Not anything else. But I think receiving confirmation early is better than later.
Yeah.
And I even favor the Eastern – common Eastern version of baptism and confirmation together.
Uh-huh.
And then communion later when a child's older.
And then the child grows up with all the graces of both sacraments.
Yeah.
Jimmy Akin, the author of many things, as we have said, most recently, Teaching with Authority, which you can get over at shop.catholic.com or probably wherever good Catholic books are sold. You can find Jimmy's other podcast, Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World.
One of my other podcasts. Yes, that's right.
But
that's the most popular one, though.
Just put in your Googler, Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, and you'll get it. And there's one coming up on, what was it you were saying?
Well, eventually I'm going to do the Ark of the Covenant.
Oh, yeah.
But we have some others first.
Jimmy, thank you very much for taking the time to do 2 hours with us. Really appreciate it.
My pleasure. Thank you, Si.
We'll see you tomorrow, God willing, on Catholic Answers Live.